Yep. It's something like that. You haven't got the actual reading. Hang on a second. It says
1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying as she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said those things to her. And then, what's the other bit?
19 to 23.
Right. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
In the week leading up to Easter. Does that seem a long while ago now? The week leading up to Easter. The Easter weekend. I was thinking about the events that we were looking forward to, that we were going to be remembering and celebrating. And it struck me that we used the letters B and C to signify one of the most remarkable events in Christian history. Sorry, not in Christian history, in human history. Human history. And that we could use those same two letters for the second most remarkable event. And that was the one that we're about to commemorate. The first remarkable event was, of course, the entry of God in the form of a human being into our world with the birth of Jesus. And when the leading countries of the world at that time began to understand the significance of that event, they decided that they would alter the way they recorded the years. And so they made a fresh start. They started counting the years from the birth of Jesus. Now, and so we had BC and AD. BC, before Christ. And now whenever you write your date in full, what is it today? Is it the 10th? The 12th. The 12th of April, 2015. And we know it's been 2015 years since the birth of Christ. And of course, BC, before Christ, everybody knows 1066. So 1066 years before Christ was born, we had a big happening in this country, as it was then. The first remarkable event, the birth of Christ. The second remarkable event, the crucifixion of Christ, the death on the cross of Jesus. And so we could have another BC, before crucifixion. And although we haven't altered our calendar to celebrate that event, we do remember it year by year. And on Good Friday, I'm sure you remembered it here. And the crucifixion was necessary. It seemed a terrible thing to say that the crucifixion was essential. But it was. It was necessary so that there could be a third special event, the resurrection. If there'd been no crucifixion, there couldn't have been a resurrection. Pretty basic stuff, isn't it? Now, to put it this way, if Jesus had not died, he could not have been restored to life. The events that we're looking at this week in our Bible reading took place after all the events I've just been talking about. They started with Jesus returning to the disciples, proving to them that he was indeed himself. He showed them his wounds. We had in the prayer, Beryl's prayer, about putting your hand in the side and seeing the marks on the hands. And he introduced them to the Holy Spirit at the same time. But one disciple was missing. That disciple was Thomas. And are we a Thomas in the room? Not this. We've got a son called Thomas. Was it after this Thomas or just family?
When he was a little boy, we used to call him Didymus.
Didymus. But he wasn't one. Didymus means twin, you know, not doubting. Well, no, it's twin. Thomas Didymus, there were two of them, twins.
Oh, right.
Thomas the twin. Yes. Well, lots of people do, don't worry. You're not on your own. You're not on your own. Took me a long while to learn it. It did. But he wasn't there. And when the disciples told him about it, the rest of them said, phooey. I don't believe a word of it. I'll have to see it for myself. And it's easy to believe that, isn't it? The need to see it for yourself. We've all done it. Refuse to believe something we haven't experienced. There's lots of things in this world that we haven't experienced. Lots of places we haven't been to. And we have to take other people's words for it. You can't believe what you see on cameras, can you? Cameras can show you anything nowadays. They don't lie. What you used to say, the camera doesn't lie, but the camera lies all the time nowadays. It does. But when the event that we read actually happened, Thomas was so easily convinced of the truth of what his fellow disciples had told him when he came face to face for himself with Jesus. The test that he thought he would have to do to have it proved to him, gone. Not a second thought for them. His presence, the presence of Jesus, was all that was needed. Thomas knew what had happened. He was there for a lot of it. When Jesus had been condemned, when Jesus was whipped, when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus died, and when Jesus was buried in the tomb. But he didn't know that Jesus was alive until he saw it for himself. We're now 3 weeks into spring. If you didn't know, that's the good news. We're 3 weeks into spring. Spring, the season of rebirth, rejuvenation, renewal, regrowth. And I've run out of reeds. The time we expect the fields and our gardens to start to spring to life. And we see new bright colours appearing. I've got a magnolia tree just outside my living room window. And it's in flower. It's in flower. And it's the new life that we're here to celebrate this morning. The new life that was given to Jesus and the new life which the disciples, including Thomas, were now a witness to. The new life which changed the rules regarding qualification into God's kingdom, God's eternal kingdom. Before it was based on keeping rules. And now it's based on love. From the very beginning, there have been people who attacked Christianity by claiming Jesus never rose from the dead. There are various ways that to make that claim. One of them being that Jesus was never really dead. Now, that might sound strange to us with our upbringing. But in the early church, in the early days, there were a group of people who were called the Gnostics, who claimed that Jesus never really died, in the literal sense of the word. They said the Spirit of God, which entered Jesus at his baptism, had left him before the crucifixion. So the spiritual Jesus never died, they said. And they concocted this theory because they couldn't possibly believe that the Son of God could die. Today we live in a country which is officially at peace with the rest of the world. But probably we're living in a world which is nearer to World War III than at any time since World War II ended. Because of the wish for power of Vladimir Putin and the jihadist Islamist's determination to kill everybody who will not follow their own beliefs. Hundreds of years after the crucifixion of Jesus, Mohammed, the prophet Mohammed, gave birth to the religion of Islam. which teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He said that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. And this, of course, means that if he didn't die, then he couldn't rise from the dead. No rebirth. Muslim scholars, like all scholars, don't agree with each other and don't agree exactly what happened to Jesus. Some say that at the very last second, another person took his place upon the cross. Perhaps it was Judas, perhaps Simon of Cyrene. They suggest that God cast a spell over the enemies of Jesus so they couldn't realize what was taking place. A clever idea. There's nothing there in history, no facts to back that theory up. About 30 years ago, a man named Hugh Schonfield wrote a widely read book called The Passover Plot. He claims in this that Jesus never really died on the cross. He fainted, or he swooned, or he passed out from the beatings he'd had. And the disciples, the Jews, and the Romans thought he was dead. And when his body was taken down from the cross, he took it away into the tomb. And later, when it was placed in that cool tomb, he revived. He got enough strength together, got himself up, cleaned himself off, rolled the stone away, no matter how big it was, and walked out on the Sunday morning, looking fresh, healthy, and as good as new, totally recovered. So much that the disciples mistakenly believed he'd risen from the dead. Another theory, another ingenious idea, and another preposterous one. If you understand the brutal nature of what really happened to Jesus that weekend, neither Muhammad's nor Schonfield's ideas make any sense whatsoever. You must conclude it would take more faith to believe their ideas than it does to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. The pictures that we see, the paintings and the sculptures of the Jesus on the cross, bear very little reality to what he would actually have looked like. If you ever seen the Mel Gibson film, The Passion of Christ, he's probably the only one that got really near to showing the brutality of what had been done and the effect it has on the human body. The instrument that they use for beating the people they call criminals was designed to strip away not just the skin off your back, but to cut into the flesh that lay beneath it and tear it away. Men didn't usually die on the cross as quickly as Jesus did. They could hang there for weeks, subject to the ravages of the weather and the attacks of the wild birds. That's why the soldiers were surprised when they first went to check whether he was dead or not. They're going to break his legs like the other two. But they found him dead. They're very surprised. They knew what a dead person looked like. They'd seen thousands of them. It's estimated that during the Roman reign, they killed 250,000 Jews, mainly by crucifixion. The women who took him to be and prepared his body for the burial chamber knew what a dead person looked like. Probably they'd done it many times before, and if they hadn't done it themselves, they'd watched it being done. Perhaps you may say, well, they were biased, weren't they? You can't believe what they said. They were his followers. But the soldiers were there. They were watching all the time. It's pretty certain that when the soldiers closed that tomb with the stone, it was a dead man that was inside. They didn't put the stone there to stop Jesus getting out. They put the stone there to stop his disciples getting in to take away his body. Why is it so important that Jesus died on the cross? It's important because if there was no death, then there's no resurrection. If God didn't restore life to Jesus, his dead son Jesus, we have nothing on which to base our hope of a life after this earthly one is finished. We believe that we worship a God of love, a God who did everything he could to enable men and women who have expressed their love for him to be able to share life with him. There's no other way we can get that sort of a future. We cannot buy it, either with money, making donations here and there, or by doing our good deeds at home or overseas. No way we can buy it. We can only have it given to us. Given through love, by love, God's love. Accepted Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus, that love of, was accepted by God for us, as payment for us and what we owe from our sinfulness, and made us fit to share life with him. The jihadists believe that Allah wants the eternal death of all who do not follow the teachings of Muhammad. And they are committed to kill anybody and everybody who refuse to do so. In fact, they believe that if you die while you're killing unbelievers, you're guaranteed a place in heaven at the highest level. Ask most Christians what they know about the man we're talking about from our Bible reading, Thomas. And they'll talk about that incident in the room. That's what most people remember Thomas for. But you know, in our Bible, apart from being mentioned by name as being one of the disciples, there are only two significant mentions of him. The first being when Jesus told the disciples that they were going to visit the home of the now dead Lazarus. And Thomas came out with a surprising statement. Let us go with the teacher that we may die with him. That's never explained in our Bible what that meant. And the second was when Jesus was trying to tell the disciples the way to the Father. And Jesus said to them, you know the way that leads to the place where I am going. And Thomas makes what's probably the best known words. He said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? We don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? But a lot of the Bible tells us very little about Thomas. Christian history has quite a bit to say. He's said to have traveled outside the Roman Empire to preach the gospel. He traveled as far as India. And according to tradition, he reached Mazaris in India in the year 52. And he baptized many people. He founded what today are known as St. Thomas Christians, or Nazranis. He's believed to have been speared to death while still preaching the gospel in the year 72 in India. Was Thomas the only disciple to doubt that Jesus would, could, return to them after the crucifixion? Far from it. They'd never really understood what Jesus was on about when he talked about rebuilding in 3 days. The only person they knew or had heard of who could bring a dead person back to life was Jesus himself. And he was dead. It's only when they found Jesus joining them in that room, when he showed them the marks of the crucifixion, that they believed. So Thomas was no different to them. We're all entitled to have our doubts. When things go the way we don't want them to do or expect them to do, when our prayers appear to be unanswered, when unbelievers seem to be getting a better deal out of life than we do, and all the rest of the excuses that we often make for having doubts. There'll always come times when you and I will be tempted to avoid Jesus, to ignore the demands he makes on us. Perhaps like Jonah, we seek to run away from him. Times when we hope he doesn't know what we're thinking or what we're doing. Times when the face we show is not the one we usually put on in public, and instead we reveal the darker side of our nature. There's no getting away from him. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, because he's always with us. We said and sung something similar earlier. He does know the worst about us. He knows everything about us. And yet, he still loves us. We sang, "Come on and celebrate." His gift of love, we will celebrate. The Son of God, who loved us and gave us life. I chose that chorus precisely because this is a day more than any other, perhaps, for celebration. A day when we remember what happened on that first Easter day. The day when it became clear to all those willing to listen and understand through the events of that weekend that Jesus did give us a gift of life, a new life, a better life, a lasting life. My only criticism of the words of the chorus are, it says, the Son of God who loved us. But he didn't just love us 2,000 years ago, he still loves us today. He loves us, not loved us. Loves us. So may we go out from here this morning in a happy mood, knowing that no matter what life may bring, and that includes one of life's few certainties, that we're going to die. We know that we will not be walking alone. Not simply because we hold in our hearts the memories of those we have loved and are no longer with us, because the man who never told a lie said, "I am with you always." And we know that is always true. God's Spirit within us leads us into truth. It gives us a personal experience of his presence, his power, and his love for us. May his peace be with you. Reach out and believe. Can we pray? Loving, risen Lord, here amongst us, we praise you for placing the work of your church in our hands. We're hesitant. We feel that we're inadequate. We know that we make mistakes. When we are cautious, make us confident. When we fall down, pick us up. And when we are tempted to say, "Not me, Lord," draw us back into your love, that we may share the knowledge of your presence, your patience, and your peace. Amen. Now, Beryl, is it time or...